Thank you so much, Alan, for leading us this morning. It's been good to worship together through song, hasn't it?
Yeah,
it's always a good thing to lift our voices together to declare the glory of God, how great He is, how great He is. Now, friends, listen, we're not asking a question, how great thou art. That's not what we're doing. We're making a bold and declarative statement, our God is great. Amen?
Yes.
Amen. Amen. All right. Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, and as you're doing so, let me just take a moment to, I don't know if you were paying attention when this first song was happening up here, but I wanted you to take note of, we had some of our young students who are in the FBCA Academy and our junior high band. They joined them for that first song. Did you notice that? They did a great job, didn't they? Oh, man, they did a great job. So grateful. I'm so grateful. Friends, philosophically, I'm just so grateful. When I look upon a stage like this on Sunday, and I can say this with 100% confidence because one of those young band students belongs to me, all right? And I'm telling you right here and now, there is 0% chance he played all the right notes, all right? I hear him practice, all right? There's 0% chance they played all the right notes. But I am really grateful when I have the opportunity to look upon a stage like I did today and see everybody from young to old.
That's right.
Yeah. What a reflection. What a reflection of the church. Friends, listen, we gather for worship. It's not performative, right? It's not performance-based. We gather just to lift our voices. I am so proud of a church that's embraced young students to senior adults lifting their voice to God. I think it's such a beautiful reflection of who we are to be as a church. And so I really appreciate Alan and Ricky and our music team who really seek to involve everyone as it relates to worship leadership. Really grateful for that. Now, before any of you are tempted to write me an email today, I will just simply say this out on the, from the outset. There is great debate in church circles today about how much we as a church should celebrate our country. I'm not suggesting that that's necessarily a hotly debated topic within the church. I'm saying within church circles, that is a hotly debated topic. Well, as I was thinking about that this week, I was just thinking about some of the other things that we do as a church family. Did you know over the course of this last year or so, we had slip and slide kickball? How many of you knew that? You know what slip and slide kickball? You remember the slip and slide? One of the world's greatest inventions, yes? So our young people will have slip and slide kickball where very literally you kick the ball and then slide all the way to first base. And then the next kid will kick the ball and they'll slide all the way to second base. So it's just slip and slide kickball. That's what we do around here. We love it. We also will send our seniors to Grant's Farm later this year. Our men did a fishing trip recently. Our moms have craft nights. Our children's department, I believe, probably understands ministry better than any of our departments because they have a banana split night, all right? And banana split night is where they take very literally, they take a gutter that you have in your house, 3-foot gutter, they line it with bananas, fill it with ice cream and other toppings, and let's just let the kids go after it. Highly unhygienic, but really good, all right? Really good. So it's really a great thing. So when I think about all these things that we do, from craft nights to fishing trips to banana split nights, I think to myself, you know, I'm just going to be honest with you. I don't know that it's really a problem for us to spend 10 minutes to just simply thank God for this beautiful country we live in. I really don't. I just find myself in this situation where I think about all the things that we can do as a church. I think about, I'm not so certain that God is offended when we thank Him for the blessings that we have as a country, all right? Because we understand today that all good and perfect gifts come from the Father that is above. And so thank you for joining with us to just thank God for this beautiful country. Hey, friends, listen, I'll be the first to tell you, we're not a perfect country, right? We understand that. We're a flawed, fouled people, all right? But I thank God for the freedoms that we celebrate as a land that give us the ability to stand on a stage like this and be able to even open up and say, open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Like, not everyone in the world's allowed to say that from a pulpit like this. And so I'm so grateful for who we are as a country. So thank you to our worship team for leading us in that effort today. And I hope you'll come back on July 3rd. We're going to have a very special night as our very own John Swan is going to really lean into how can we love God, love one another, and be a people who love our country. All right? So I want you to come and share with us on not February 3rd. How about July 3rd? We're going to have a very special time as we join together and worship this Friday, July 3rd. All right. One last very quick announcement. We had a glorious time with our students at camp this week. Friends, what is so awesome about our students, when they go to camp, so many kids go to camp and they go for fun and hoopla and all kinds of games and activities, and that's good. And I'm not downing that. When we send our kids to camp, we send them in earnest. It's actually a week where part of the week they are in worship services and Bible studies. The other part of the week they are effectively on a mission trip, where they're out serving. So as an example, this year we took 90 some odd folks with us in a caravan, and our team, my team, Sarah and I, worked with a group of about 30 young people and adults. That team, through their efforts, helped to eliminate what would have taken one of their full-time employees about 8 weeks to accomplish on their own. They did it in 3 days. That's amazing, right? And so what a great opportunity for our young people to go, to learn, to serve, and to really give of their time, talent, efforts, and energies. We really are proud of our young people and all the ways that they represented your church very well this year, but also the Lord Jesus very well this year. Really proud of our young people. Now, that said, the one moment where we had the opportunity to really let our hair down, and I am proud to announce today that I'm not just the pastor of First Baptist Church O'Fallon, I am the pastor of First Baptist Church O'Fallon, the 2026, though highly elusive, very well sought after, never accomplished before, we are the dodgeball champions of the world. Of the world. That's right. That's right. So proud of our young people. We have sent them off to training year-round this year at the local YMCA. They went, represented you well. We will never, ever, never go back to camp again because we will never lose the title. All right? We are forever dodgeball champions around here, and they are super excited about it. All right. Having said that, let's focus our attention on Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Now, I've entitled today's message, Glory Will Be Grand. All right, glory will be grand. And we can make that statement from a handful of perspectives. But when we stop to think about our present world, when we stop and think about our present condition, my friends, let me just tell you right up front, from the very outset of our time today, when you think about our present condition and what it's marked by, it's marked with tears that are in our eyes. It's marked with death. It's marked with destruction. It's marked with mourning and crying and pain and trial. And friends, where do we find these? We find these all over our life. We find this heartache in our relationships, one with another. We find this kind of heartache through the reality that death comes in the stillness of a night to any family. We find this reality in the various stresses that we carry, whether it be financial stresses or maybe vocational stresses. We understand today that even in our midst, we have folks that are hurting with various health ailments and various diseases of many kinds. I mean, friends, when we look at our world, we recognize all kinds of hurt and heartache. Now, the Bible uses the word suffering for things of this nature. Recognizes that we are living in a world, due to our fallen state, we live in a world with all kinds of suffering. Now, Paul is going to argue in our text today that when we think about our present day world, and then we acknowledge what's going to come when Christ redeems his people and calls them unto himself, what he is going to argue is that comparatively to where we stand, we need to understand this, that glory will be grand. The glory will be grand. In fact, I'll go so far as to say this. If you are here today and you are a born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, listen to me. Listen very carefully. When you think about the eternal life that he has for you, your very best day here on earth will not compare to what he offers to you. Now, if you're here today and you are not a born-again believer of Jesus Christ, listen to me. Your very best day here on earth is as good as it's ever going to be. It's just as good as it's ever going to be. Because we recognize that we're coming to a place when God comes back, sees fit to send his son back, and orchestrate in time. Friends, we are coming to a place where we're going to see a wild dichotomy as it relates to our eternal existences. On one side, you have the glories of heaven. On the other side, you have the perils of hell. And friends, today, Paul is gonna help us to just kind of reframe our thinking as we consider the challenges that we face here in life. Because these challenges are nothing compared to what glory is going to be like. Listen to what Paul says. He says this. He says, "I in verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to glories that is to be revealed in us. The sufferings of this present time is not worth comparing." Means your very worst day here on heaven, here on earth. My friends, listen, it's going to be nothing compared to what glory is going to be like. Verse 19, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope." I want you to underline that conditional phrase there, in hope. All right, we're going to talk about that here in just a few moments there at the end of verse 20. Verse 21, he goes on to say that the creation itself will be set free from the bondage of corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves have the first fruits of the Spirit groaned inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoptions as sons, the redemption of our body. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes in what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." I want you to underline that verse there. We wait for it in patience. Very hard to do. How many of you would say, you know what? I have a shortage of patience, if I'm honest. All right. Now, for those of you who would not acknowledge that, let me just lay some thoughts on your heart. When was the last time you were at the DMV? Were you patient? What about in traffic? How about a line at Walmart? Right? I mean, we wait with patience, the Bible says, for the coming of our Lord. Verse 25 or 26 goes on, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes with us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches our heart knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of the Father." Paul, in this passage, is contrasting the rising hope we have of the glory to come with the inescapable realities of the pain of human existence due to the suffering that we all experience on a day-by-day basis. And yet, even still, he declares that our pain is not worthy to be compared to the coming glory that we will receive in Christ. Through life, and though life is going to prove difficult at times, we have to keep our eyes, Paul says, centered, focused on the glory that is to come. So with that in mind, let me just make a couple of observations from our text today that I hope will encourage you and challenge you to have an eternal perspective every day of your life. Number one, I want you to notice here, creation's groaning. I want you to see creation's groaning. And in so much as we acknowledge that creation itself is groaning, I also want you to be aware that creation's groaning is not comparable to the coming glory that is awaiting us. Let's consider what Paul says here. Paul says that something remarkable is happening all around us. And he personifies creation as if it were standing on its tiptoes, craning its neck, waiting for something glorious to happen. And he uses the phrase that creation has a sense of eager longing, literally describing someone stretching his head forward with a sense of expectation. I think about this, when I think about this passage, I think about that granddaughter when she sees that we're making a bottle of milk. Once she knows that the milk is coming, she's reaching forward. And if you try to hide it, she follows along, right? There's a sense of eager expectation. And Paul uses this kind of imagery here, talking about creation, that one day, God's going to come, and when he returns, he will claim his children when eventually and when finally he will reveal the glory he's been preparing for each of us. Now, Paul is going to argue in this passage that creation's destiny is tied to man's destiny. When Adam sinned, God did not simply curse humanity, he cursed the ground itself. If you go back to Genesis chapter 3, around about verse 17 and 18, we see that the very ground was cursed. The earth that once produced abundance now produces thorns. And not just thorns, thistles, and disease, and decay, and disaster, and ultimately death. In fact, every time that you're outside weeding your garden, you can blame it on Adam and Eve, right? Paul says creation was subjected to futility. Now, when he uses this word futility, what he's talking about is that creation itself was subjected to frustration. It was subjected to emptiness. It was subjected to an inability to accomplish its intended purpose. Though the world still displays God's glory, the psalmist declares in Psalm chapter 19, it no longer reflects his perfection. Now, I want you to notice that phrase early in the verse here in verse 20, that creation was subjected, and the conditional clause there was in hope. You see, God never intended the curse to be the final chapter. Just as creation shared in man's fall, creation also will share in man's redemption. When Christ returns, he will not merely redeem souls, he will renew the entire created order, Scripture says, specifically in Isaiah chapter 65, but also in Revelation chapter 21, which means that every tornado, every disease, every funeral, every natural disaster, friends, it reminds us not just that the world is broken, but it should also remind us that one day redemption is coming. One day redemption's coming. And until that day, we recognize we live, in many respects, in a broken, fallen world. Let me try to illustrate it this way. When Sarah and I first moved to St. Louis a number of years ago, we bought our first home, and at first glance, everything looked beautiful. The paint was fresh, the rooms looked good. We were excited to make it our home, but it didn't last long. It didn't last long because it wasn't but 6 months before we started looking up and realizing the doors were not shutting correctly. There were cracks in the drywall. There were nail pops that were coming out of the ceiling. We didn't understand what was going on, but some of you know exactly what was happening. The foundation was shifting. And the fact of the matter is, friends, I could have repainted the walls and adjusted the doors and fixed the nail pops until I was blue in the face. Until the foundation was addressed, the symptoms would keep coming back. And that's a picture of what Paul is talking about here. What he's talking about goes all the way back to Genesis 3, when Adam's sin did not simply create a few isolated problems for humanity. It fractured the very foundation of God's created order. And so, one of the reasons that we endure the trials that we endure is the reality that, in fact, we live in a very fractured society. Every disease, every natural disaster, every funeral, every weed in your garden, every one of these reminders of the decay of creation itself. So, when we see a hurricane destroy a city or cancer attack a body or crops that fail, we should be reminded of some very key points. Number one, the curse is real. We live in a broken down world due to the sin that we have allowed to take root in our lives. But just so much as the curse is real, Paul is going to help us to be mindful today that the Creator is also righteous, and that the cross is sufficient, and ultimately that the kingdom, the coming kingdom, is for certain. There's a lot, even in the midst of the hurt, there's a lot to be thankful for. Paul starts by acknowledging creation's groaning, but then he moves very quickly into the believer's groaning. And we should affirm today that the believer's groaning also is not comparable to the coming glory that is awaiting us. Notice, if you will, going back to verse 22, for we know that the whole of creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only creation, listen, but we ourselves, who are also the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as son, the redemption of our bodies. Paul was grieved over the remnant of his humanness that clung to him like a rotten garment that he could not cast off. Remember, it was Paul in chapter 7 that said this, what a wretched man am I. What a wretched man am I. Who will rescue me from the body of death? Who will rescue me? I am a wretched man. I am a sinful man, Paul acknowledges. Now notice, as he acknowledges this, he very quickly shifts from the disappointment of the reality. Because quite frankly, friends, if we really understood where we stood in the sight of God as sinners, it'd be very easy to become overwhelmed with despair. Overwhelmed with despair. But Paul doesn't camp there. In fact, he very quickly turns his despair into hope when he acknowledges that we are, in fact, groaning. But notice also that we, he identifies in verse 23, are the first fruits of the Spirit. Now, whenever we talk about first fruits, I always make a beeline to Leviticus chapter 23. Just write that out in the margins of your Bible. Very important. The feast of the first fruits in the Old Testament, this was an important celebration in the life of Israel, because Israel would go out after the plants had been planted, or the seeds had been planted, and the harvest was just about getting ready. As soon as the very first plant came about, they would strike it down and they'd take it into the altar and they'd offer it before the Lord as a celebration for the bountiful harvest that was to come. It was the feast of the first fruits. It was a glorious reminder, not only that God was providing for their needs, but that God was going to richly pour out his goodness upon them in just the coming days. It's the first fruits. It was a reminder of everything else that was to come. Listen to what Paul says here. God giving you the Holy Spirit, that's just the first fruits. It's as if Paul is saying, it's the down payment. It's the initial payment, if you will, that's being made, that validates, that proves the inheritance that awaits you. He effectively says that in Ephesians chapter 1. As you look at verses 3 all the way down through verse 15, you're going to see that Paul argues that the Holy Spirit is, in fact, the guarantee that indeed Christ is going to come back and claim his children. So, notice, Paul is very clear that he is groaning because of the sin that has entangled him, but he acknowledges the goodness of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. So what can we conclude? What can we make of this? Well, friends, we should know that we're not groaning because we doubt our salvation. That's not why we groan. We are groaning because we've tasted enough of heaven to know that this world simply cannot satisfy us. Amen? The psalmist says it this way in the 34th chapter. He says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." Taste and see that the Lord is good. We wait, and the Bible says we wait in hope, and we wait in hope patiently. We wait patiently. Now, I don't know about you, but I know about me, and I'm not a terribly patient person. In my world today, when I think about all the things that can so easily frustrate me, it is clear I've got an issue with patience. How many of you have seen the spin wheel of death on your phone or on your computer? I'm not a very patient person. I want the information and I want it now, right? I want it now. In fact, just to prove the point, I was asking my phone just not so long ago to give me the price of something that was on the menu at Taco Bell. Because I think Taco Bell is one of God's great gifts to us. And it started spin wheeling. And I said, I need to know the price of Taco Bell now, not later, now. We have a patience issue. Now, friends, when the Bible says that we are to wait patiently in hope for the coming of our Lord, all right, what does that look like? Well, number one, let's just affirm that hope, biblically speaking, is not the same as what we think about it in our culture today. He's not telling us that we should have a wishful thinking about the coming of our Lord. That's what hope is in today's society. In today's society, hope is wishful thinking. He's not telling us that we should wishfully think that God is going to come back. We hope that God might choose to come back or that God is going to make good on his promise. Biblically speaking, hope is not wishful thinking. It's confident assurance. All right? So we are not wishfully, blissfully wishing that Jesus would come back. We are standing with confident assurance that he's coming back. All right? So we're like that father we talked about last week in the prodigal son. We're like that father who are standing on the proverbial porch waiting to see the Lord, believing that with every sound and with every change in life that comes, that indeed Christ is going to come bursting forth into view. We have a confident assurance that indeed Jesus is coming back. And as we wait patiently, what's going to help us continue to keep a focus on the Lord? Let me give you four things that will help you. All right, write these down. These are very important. As you wait with hope, and as you wait patiently, number one, I want to challenge you here to grieve sin honestly. I want you to grieve sin honestly. Friends, listen, we live in a fallen world, but one of the responsibilities that we have as fallen creatures in Christ is to acknowledge that every time we sin, that sin is first and foremost against and is a total affront against the Father. We need to grieve sin honestly. It reminds me of a story told by a man who had a great deal of guilt because he had cheated on his taxes over the years. And so he wrote a check to the U.S. government, and in that check he says, "I felt so guilty for cheating on my taxes that I had to send you this check. And if I don't feel any better, I'll send you the rest." Friends, we oftentimes have an extremely callous nature towards the sin that we commit. And as we wait for the coming of our Lord, we need to take sin seriously. As David declared, "I've sinned against you, and only you have I sinned," we too acknowledge. We don't just simply confess our sin. No, we repent of our sin. And in repenting, what we're saying to God is, "God, I agree with you that this was a sinful decision, that this did not measure up to your standard, that I've got to do better." And through the power of the Holy Spirit, we rely on him to strengthen us and to guide us and to empower us to live a life that reflects the glory that God deserves. We need to take sin seriously. Number two, as we wait patiently, not only should we grieve our sin honestly, I want to encourage you to guard your hope carefully. Biblical hope, as I mentioned earlier, is anchored not in the changing circumstances of our times, but in the unchanging promises of God. Biblical hope is not anchored in the changing circumstances of our times. Why? Why is it not anchored in the changing circumstances of our times? Because, friends, if it was anchored in the changing circumstances of our time, get a load. If whatever it is today, guess what it's going to be tomorrow? Changed. That's why we call them changing circumstances. Which means, friends, listen, your hope today, I'm just going to be honest with you. Your hope today is not anchored in who holds the White House and what political party they're affiliated with. That's not where your anchor should be. Your anchor is not in who's running the school district. Your anchor should not be, your hope should not be anchored in who sits in City Hall. That's not, because friends, listen, as good as it can be today, it can be terrible tomorrow and then good again the next day. That's not where we find our hope. Our hope as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ is anchored in the unchanging promises of God. It does not matter who is in the White House, who runs City Hall meetings. It does not matter who your boss is down at work or what your financial condition is. All of these are interesting but completely irrelevant to the hope that we have in Christ. We guard our hope carefully. Thirdly, we grow in our holiness daily. While you're waiting, friends, listen, Paul tells the church of Corinth to prepare themselves, to be ready to present themselves holy and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That when Christ comes, we want to be ready to present to him something that is special. I always know when my kids get it. When we leave, when Sarah and I leave to go do something, and we tell them when we get home, we want this, 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 and this to be done, whatever the this is. I always know when they pay very close attention to the expectation, because it is a total difference when we arrive home. See, if they're not paying attention to what we've asked them to do, and if they didn't do a good job, and if they weren't proud of their work, guess what? When we get home, they're nowhere to be found. I mean, they're upstairs in their room, they're hanging out with grandma and grandpa, they're outside playing with the dogs, they're doing whatever they're doing. When they take care of business when we're gone, when we tell them, when we get home, we want to see this, 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 and this done, when they've taken care of business and they feel good about it, we walk through the door and they're there to tell us everything that they have done. Oh, yeah, you understand that sentiment. Hey, Dad, come take a look at this. Look at how I organized that. Look at the garage. Take a look at the kitchen. I rearranged our room. I rearranged your room. I didn't ask you to do that, son. But aren't you proud of me, Dad? Aren't you proud of me? Right? There's this expectation. Friends, that's the kind of expectation we should have in the coming of our Lord. We should be ready to present to him a church that is holy and blameless at his coming. Are you taking care of that business in your life today? My friends, as you wait patiently in hope, grieve your sin honestly, guard your hope carefully, grow in your holiness daily. And lastly, let me encourage you to fix your gaze towards eternity continually. Live with your eyes fixated on eternity, which means, quite frankly, I stand before you today to serve an audience of but one. I can't live my life with the changing, the tossing and turning of waves that every different wind blow can send my way. I have to live my life in a way that fixates my attention on eternity and the reality that God desires for me to prepare my heart for eternity while there's time to do so. Which in my mind takes me right back to Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, which reminds me every single day of my life before my feet hit the floor, I am to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And then all these other things. Now, what are these other things that Jesus is talking about? All of these other things, what you eat and what you drink and what you wear, all of these other things will be taken care of as well. I seek first his kingdom, his righteousness, and then God takes care of absolutely everything else. Now, friends, listen, if you don't learn to live by this principle, you will never, never, ever, never, never, ever be very good at waiting patiently on the Lord. Everything that we need in life comes from him and comes through him. And so as I wait and I wait well, I grieve my sin, I guard my hope, I grow in my holiness, and I fix my gaze on eternity. Now, as Paul continues to march us through this passage, I want you to notice that not only does creation groan and humanity groans, but I also want you to see this Holy Spirit's groaning. The Holy Spirit's groaning. And the Holy Spirit groans for us. He intercedes for us as we await the coming glory. And this is a great, great blessing and a great providence that God has given to his people. Notice with me in verse 26, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Now, friends, listen. The word help here literally means to take hold together with. All right, it pictures someone coming alongside another person and helping shoulder a very heavy load. The Spirit does not merely watch us in our struggle. He enters into our weakness and he bears the burden alongside of us. For we do not know what to say as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes with us groanings that are too deep for words. Now, there have been some people, and I don't have time to unpack all of this, but there have been some people who have used this for a classic foundation of the doctrine of speaking in tongues and the responsibility that we have as believers to do that. I can tell you, friends, that's not what Scripture is teaching us here, all right? And we'll dig into that in the first of next year, so make sure you come back, all right? But that's not what the Bible's teaching us. The Bible is saying that we have suffering in our life that sometimes leaves us speechless. Have you ever had a time in your life? I was just recently with a family who had lost a loved one very, very tragically, extremely tragically, in a way and in circumstances that nobody would ever wish upon even their greatest enemy. And as I was with the family, and I asked them the question, I know that the world is swirling right now, but right now in this very moment, is there something that we can do for you? Is there something that the church family can rally around you? Is there some way that we can be a blessing in your life? And the response was, I have so many needs right now, I don't even know where to start. Have you ever felt that way? I don't even know where to start. Where do I go? How do I put one foot in front of the next? It means that you know that you know that you know the world is crumbling around you, and yet you don't even know how to articulate it. You've had those moments. I've had those moments. And what the Bible says is in those moments when the suffering is that bad, the Spirit comes alongside you, knowing your heart and groans on your behalf, prays that prayer that you have not the words to pray. Prays that prayer in perfect alignment with the Father's will. In other words, when you don't even know how to pray, you still have the ability to go to the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit and articulate that prayer. The Father searching your heart, the Spirit perfectly knowing the Father's will, and the Spirit prays in complete harmony with the Father's purposes for you. What a tremendous comfort. Even when our prayers, they seem weak or confused or incomplete, the Spirit, He never misrepresents us before God. He continually intercedes according to God's perfect, holy will for us. It's like the child who is in an emergency room because they're hurting ever so severely. And they're crying, but no amount of questions from the doctor gets that child's perspective off of his pain. The child cannot answer using medical terminology. The child does not have the ability to express the hurt. All he has the ability to do is cry, and it's the loving parent who helps to explain what the child cannot. Paul is saying here that there are moments in our life that are just like that. When we stand before God, we are so overwhelmed that we don't even know how to pray. But think about the comfort. The Spirit says, let me stand in the gap for you. See, He never tells us, come back when you get your prayer figured out. No, He takes our brokenness, He perfectly understands our need, and He intercedes before the Father, knowing the Father's perfect will for us. What a tremendous source of strength and comfort in the life of a believer to know that when you have not the words, He stands in the gap for us. Now, friends, I want you to see very clearly what Paul is doing for us, all right? And I'm going to close it here. I want you to notice Paul's movement. Creation is growing below us. We are groaning within us. The Spirit is groaning beside us. In every direction that you look, what is there? Groaning. Creation, all that God created, from the stars in the sky to the very depths of the ocean, creation groans. From within, we are groaning. The Spirit standing side by side with us, groaning. Every direction you look reminds us, friends, listen, it reminds us that this home is not where we belong. Every groan should point us to the coming glory. You see, sometimes life seems almost too much to bear. And for some of you in this place, you would testify today that that is, in fact, your reality. Take heart, because Paul reminds us in this passage of Scripture that in light of all of these sufferings, the curse is temporary. The cross is ever so sufficient. The Comforter is praying right alongside of you. And friends, listen, look off into the distance and you'll see the crown is in fact coming. Jesus is coming. And one day, all that drives you to tears will, in fact, fade away when we have the opportunity to recognize that we will be with Jesus forever and ever and ever. Let's pray to that end. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for the goodness that you are preparing for us even as we speak. Father, I thank you for passages like John 14 that reminds us that you are going to prepare a place for us and you will return to take us that we may be where you are. Father, thank you. We wait patiently in the confidence assurance that you will come and claim your people. In the meantime, Father, we want to prepare our hearts to be with you forever and ever. So across this auditorium, I pray that if in fact, Father, there is someone here today who does not know you as Lord and Savior of their life, through the power of the Holy Spirit, I pray that you would call them unto yourself And that, Father, you would give them the courage and the conviction necessary to respond to you this day. To secure their place in eternity by acknowledging that they're a sinner, by acknowledging their need for a Savior, and by surrendering control of their life unto your Lordship. Father, do in them that which only you can do. For it's in your precious and holy name we pray. Amen.